Well, good morning, Cove Church. Good to see you this morning. Everybody watching online, we're so glad that you're here with us this morning as we are in week three of our series called Stand, where we are walking together through the first few chapters of the book of Daniel and learning how to live a life where we stand for what we believe in the midst of a culture that might not always share our beliefs, but to do so in a way that is faithful to God as witnesses, but is also respectful to others with whom we may have disagreement. And I can't think of a more important topic to cover right now in the midst of our own cultural situation where there's so much division and so much polarity and so much vitriol in our language, especially on social media. And so I hope this subject has been helpful to you. As we go into Daniel 4, I want to ask you a little group participation questions. How many of you remember dreams pretty often when you sleep? How many of you remember your dreams? Okay, show of hands. How many of you like almost never remember a dream? I'm always surprised how many people just don't remember dreams. I mean, I don't know what that means about me, but I remember a lot of dreams. I mean, regularly. I mean, every week for sure I'll have a vivid dream, if not multiple times a week, that I remember. How many of you have ever had a dream where you woke up from the dream and thought, what did this mean? You know, why did I have this dream? Okay, how many of you have recurring dreams? You have certain recurring dreams, not teeth falling out or, not being ready for an exam or something like that. Well, all the above is true of me. If you have nightmares, with a dream that we're going to look at that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 4 might be called a nightmare. But he woke up from this dream wondering what it meant. And I actually had that happen this morning, although I didn't really have to wonder too much what it meant. But I had a dream last night that I woke up a little unnerved. It was not really a nightmare. It was just one of those dreams, that you have that reveal, some of your own anxiety about certain things. And as you can imagine, if you're a teacher, what dreams you might have, or if you're a student. For me, as a pastor, I have these dreams of being unprepared, for the moment in every possible way. And last night I had this dream that we were somewhere, some kind of retreat center, and there was a conference room there. There were places, rooms where we were staying, and I was with a few other guys staying in this particular room. And we were having an event for a mentor of mine. It was to honor his memory for Dr. Bill Henson, who was like a mentor and kind of a hero to me. He was pastor of the largest Methodist church in the country and retired and moved here to the Cove area and worshiped with us for a while. We met together a lot. He was a very important mentor to me. And then he died suddenly of a brain aneurysm, a bad stroke, and he that was in 2004. So, it's been many years since. But for whatever reason, all these years, and it seemed like the dream was current, not from the past, but we were having like a memorial service for him, and we were going to honor, and people were going to speak about him, and we were gathered there, and his lovely wife, Southern proper woman, Jean, his lovely wife, was hosting it, and she was actually in charge of the event, which was a little unusual, but she was kind of directing everything and telling people where to go and when. And I was back in the room playing some stupid game with the guys I was staying with. And then suddenly I realized, oh, it's time for the ceremony, for the service. And so I tried to take a shower because I was totally unready, so I'm putting clothes, and I end up going down the hall, and there's a procession going down the hall into this conference room where the event was taking place. And so I just like get in line with the procession, and I'm processing in like it would be a wedding ceremony or something like that, and we're processing in. I'm in the line, but I'm only partially dressed, and so I'm getting the rest of the way dressed, and so I've got on like blue jeans and like a t-shirt, and then I've got like a suit coat and no shoes and no socks. And so I'm as we go into this crowd of people, I'm wrestling with that suit coat, and it doesn't fit. It's too small. And so I'm putting it on in order to try to look like I'm supposed to look. You know, I should be actually wearing an entire suit. That's what other people are wearing. And so I'm wrestling with that thing, walking down the aisle, and I walk up on, and I realize, oh, no, I'm thinking maybe I can sit down because my part's toward the end because I'm the last speaker. And so maybe I can finish getting dressed out in the seats. And then I realize the seat for me is up on the platform. And so I have to get up on the platform, and I'm, you know, finishing getting, you know, situated. And then when my time is called, Gene introduces me as, you know, Bill's beloved friend and protege and our shoeless preacher, John Tanner. And I stand up and I realize I don't have my notes. My notes were left in the room. And so then, you know, I go to begin to deliver my words about Bill to this very distinguished crowd. And the only other person besides Gene I recognized out there was Dick Stanley from our church, who's also a friend of Bill's. And so Dick seemed to be looking at me like, what are you doing? What are you wearing? And you look like Joe Pannoni. I think my jeans had holes. But anyway, it was just one of those moments, and I woke up in a cold sweat, you know, right before the speech began. And I thought, what in the world? And I thought about today and all that's in front of me today, and I came in from vacation yesterday. And so it wasn't really difficult to interpret that dream. But isn't it weird how in our subconscious mind, all of these things that are going on, these pieces that are going on come together and form some cohesive story or incoherent story almost that reveals something, whether it's from God or just bubbling up from our own psyche. In this case, in this dream, there's a little of both going on there, I think, but it's very fascinating to me how God can speak to us sometimes through dreams. And in this case, that was one of Daniel's, you know, big gifts, is that he had the ability to interpret dreams. And so we're going to pick up with yet another dream. Where we left off last week, we talked about the, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and God rescued them. And then Nebuchadnezzar was like, praise the God of Israel. I mean, praise Yahweh. He is the true God. And in fact, if you bother anyone who worships Yahweh, their God, the Hebrew God, then I will have you chopped to pieces and your house burned down. And so he's like in, you know, he's like really fired up about this God of Daniel. Well, then right after that, is this story where we see that, as we might have imagined from his, you know, his threat, that he has not really experienced full turnaround yet. There's still work to do with Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And so Nebuchadnezzar's narrating this particular chapter, and he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. In other words, the story kind of begins, you know, everything was good. I was minding my own business, you know, not having a problem or a worry in the world. The word prosperous there in the Aramaic means flourishing. The Hebrew counterpart to that word means luxuriant. So whichever one you give to that, you know, it's like a luxuriant, flourishing tree. I mean, things are up and to the right. Everything is going well in my life. So Nebuchadnezzar's fat and happy, living in the lap of luxury. And then verse 5, he said, I had a dream, and that dream made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. In the vision I saw while I was lying in my head, in my bed, I looked, and before me was a messenger. And literally, the translation in the Aramaic of that word messenger is one who is awake. And so awake, you know, a waking person, someone who is in the waking world spoke to me. And so it gives you the sense that that person was like, I'm asleep, but that person's awake. So they're speaking to me from outside my dream. And just to paraphrase, in this dream, there's this huge tree in the middle of the land, and the tree grew large and high and produced abundant fruit, and it provided shelter for many creatures of all kinds. And then the messenger called out in a loud voice, verse 14, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the bird from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And so he has this dream. He doesn't know what it means, and so it terrifies him. And so he brings all of his magicians and his astrologers and all of his advisors, which was normal, you know, for that culture in that day. And he starts bringing them in. Can you interpret the dream? Can you interpret the dream? Can you interpret the dream? And then he finally brings in Daniel. And I'm like, why don't you just bring in Daniel first, you know? I mean, you know, by now you get the script, right? Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, Daniel is the... And it's interesting, he calls Daniel his chief of magicians. And so he's still using his pagan terminology for the thing that Daniel does. And he still says the spirit of the gods is in Daniel. But really, he's no magician. He just hears the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of the one true God lives in Daniel. And so Daniel, he retells the whole dream to Daniel, and Daniel is perplexed and terrified. And that's unusual. We don't really see that. Daniel is a man of great courage. We see some very difficult situations where we don't see a sign of Daniel being described as terrified. But for some reason, this particular vision, this dream, causes Daniel's face to go white immediately. And then Nebuchadnezzar, ironically, is trying to comfort Daniel. You know, when Daniel is just like responding in such a dramatic fashion, then Nebuchadnezzar's like, hey, Daniel, it's going to be okay. It's all right. And Daniel's thinking, no, it's not all right. It's not all right. And Nebuchadnezzar at this point believes that this dream apparently is about someone else and about something else. And maybe he thinks Daniel's thinking it implies something about him or his, you know, homeland or whatever. Daniel, don't worry, it's going to be okay. And Daniel's like, I don't know. There's trouble coming. And he says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Verse 21. Verse 22, your majesty, you are that tree. And so there was the trembling in his boots from Daniel, and with all humility and respect, but yet fear and trembling before the mightiest king, the strong, you know, the most important person in the world at that time, the most powerful person in the world, in the known world at that time, by all accounts, is King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, imagine standing before the President of the United States or standing before some dictator or some foreign ruler and just saying, the emperor has no clothes. Saying, it's you. This is very similar to that moment with Nathan the prophet and David, who was the king. And David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he wasn't really seeing, he was blind to his own sin. and then Nathan tells him a tale, you know, kind of like a parable. And it just, you know, the person in the parable was terribly sinful and deserved to be punished. And Nathan then turned it on David and said, "Sir, you are the man in the story. It's you." You ever had a moment like that? Where someone was bold enough to speak into your life and say, "You're the one in the wrong here. You're the one that's in sin." And so Daniel very boldly but humbly just says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Sir, my Lord, you are the tree. The tree is you. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." Verse 24, this is the interpretation. "Your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree, which was part of the dream, with its roots, means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Verse 27, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." All this happened 12 months later. So 12 months, nothing happens. But 12 months later, it all comes to pass. As the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, verse 30, he says to himself, he's on the roof, he's looking out over the city, the greatest city in the world at the time. You know, there's this one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He may be even looking at those gardens. And he says to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" This is 12 months after the dream. "Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this with my own hands and my own power and ingenuity and knowledge and wisdom?" Verse 31, "Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from the people, and then you're going to have all that stuff that was described earlier is going to happen to you." And it happened. And it says in verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people, ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with dew. His hair grew, I find this part hilarious, his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Verse 37, key verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so 3 takeaways from these verses. One is we see the subtle danger of pride. It is that sin that is so subtle, and it's also a sin that's foundational. It's like a root of many other sins, but it is very subtle in its nature. And my brother used to tell me, because he was always out to get me when he was demon possessed before he was saved, And he would always look at me in the eyes and he would say, "Expect it when you least expect it." And that was his way of bullying me and having me live in fear all the time. He was going to do something, you know, but he didn't want me to know. Expect it when you least expect it. And that's what our enemy does, especially with sins like pride. The more subtle sins is expect it when you least expect it. And that's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's like, you know, fat and happy, minding his own business, everything's going well, and then bam, he got sucked into this sin of pride. And so if you believe you don't have a problem with pride, you are the person who's most likely to have a problem with pride. And so whatever form it takes, spiritual pride and even self-loathing. Self-loathing is like pride in reverse. You know, that's not humility. That's, you know, it's a flip. It's the other side of the same coin. Some of us who think I don't have a pride problem, we may be very prone to the temptation of pride. So he was contented. He was at ease. He was at rest. The Aramaic word means is this word selah, which means to rest or to be content. And so he felt totally secure. And I think of Psalm 36 when David said, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. I will never be shaken." And so I believe that was kind of the state of the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. It's like, you know, I'm good. I'm all good. You know, I got this. As soon as we say, "Hey, I got this," you know, it's all under control. We're setting ourselves up. Pride goes before a fall, and I think many of us can attest to that in our own life experience. But it's so easy to fall into the trap, and once you start to believe in your own press clippings, then you know the downward spiral is ahead. The disciples are a good example. Jesus could have chosen anyone he wanted, you know, to be on his team, but he chose the lowly. You know, he chose the common people. He chose fishermen. He chose tax collectors. And you know, and the kind of the dregs of society became his disciples. And they were chosen because, you know, they knew that they needed salvation. And they would be so grateful, you know, to be included and called by Christ. But yet, how long into it was before they started arguing about who is the greatest? And that's human nature. You know, that's the cycle that often repeats itself in our lives as we feel so humbled, and then God rescues us, and there's this redemption and lift, and then with the redemption and lift, we get full of ourselves. And that cycle tends to happen in even the best of us. And so how do we avoid that slippery slope? You know, if those people that were actually with Jesus in person, you know, got sucked into that temptation, then surely you or I have that possibility. And how do we avoid it? Just three preventative steps that I want to encourage you. This is a good time of year to emphasize these as well. That I think these steps can help protect you from allowing the sin of pride to infect your life to the point of pulling you down into a crash. When Saul and Jonathan died, David said, "How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen." When I look around at the landscape of our culture today, I think we can all see a lot of public figures and a lot of Christian leaders that fall. And underneath whatever visible sin that infected their lives, that outed them and caused a scandal, underneath it is hubris every time. Is this sense that I am, you know, that I am bulletproof. Well, none of us is bulletproof. And so how do we live our lives in a way that protects us from falling into that trap of believing that we are entitled and that we are bulletproof and that somehow, you know, it's okay for us to be the exception to the rules? Three quick things. Prioritize worship. Prioritize worship. We said a couple weeks ago that when we worship, it is like reminting the image of God. And so our identity, we're reminded of our identity in Christ when we worship. But there's another thing that happens when we worship, besides just the reinforcement of who we are in Christ, and we walk away being strengthened in that self-image, that our self-image is how God sees us, not how we see ourselves or how we compare ourselves to others. But there's a whole nother kind of angle that's happening at the same time that's just as important, maybe even more important, is we're not only seeing who we are, we're seeing who God is. And so as we sing these songs and we give praise to God, and that is a theme in this chapter. You know, there's this praise and pride dichotomy. You know, you can't praise God and have pride at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. And so as we praise God, it is an antidote to pride. And so that's one of the things that happens with worship. And when we make a priority of worship, and I don't just mean church attendance, you know, I mean worship as a lifestyle, but also when we gather for corporate worship, I mean engaging, you know, actually engage in worship. And in a way, even it doesn't mean you have to do a certain thing and hold your hands up or even sing in harmony or something like that. You know, it just means that you're actually engaging into it. You're paying attention when we sing. We're paying attention to the lyrics. When the message is, you're paying attention to the message. And in the whole process, there's an intentionality to it that says, I'm going to hear from God today. And there's something bigger than me. You know, and that is the one true God. And when I see God and all his wonder and power, then there's no way for me to maintain my own self-aggrandizement. There's no way for me to hold on to the sin of pride with one hand and hold on to God's hand in true worship at the same time. Secondly, structure your life for accountability. Most of the time, pride comes when there's just too much unchecked power. There's too much unchecked power. I just read of a prominent pastor, a blog from after a prominent pastor has fallen, that was very unexpected. A prominent author who's attended that church for 10 years wrote, basically that was the situation, and it's the situation in a lot of non-denominational churches. You know, you have to be structured for real accountability in your life. And all of us, whether you're in a very public job or not, we have to put people around us who will tell us the truth. And we actually have to ask for that feedback as well. And we have to have some real accountability with teeth in our lives. And that's one of the things being a small group does. So going into August, if you're not in a small group, we started up, get in a small group. Whatever it is that you do, get in a small group. Because it's in a small group that we, over time, not the first day, you know, but over time, we build relationships that can lead to that intentionality of a structure for accountability. And then in the context of that, invite brutally honest feedback. Invite honest feedback, people, in your life. Some of you are managers and leaders. Some of you have your own company. Many of you have at least someone who works to you, reports to you. Maybe you're middle management or whatever the case. I mean, some of you are teachers. You've got students. And, you know, there's all kinds of different ways we have these relationships where we have a certain authority somewhere. You know, if you're a parent, there's that fine line between allowing our children to disrespect us and asking our children, you know, what do you think? And I think one, especially as our children get older, that is a powerful, important tool in a parent's arsenal, you know, just to ask. That doesn't mean you'll always honor that request, but just to say, hey, you know, how are we doing? How do you feel about our relationship and the way, you know, I discipline? And, you know, it's not wrong to ask that question. What's wrong is to, you know, let the tail wag the dog as a parent. But every single one of us in this room, is my point, has people that in some way, shape, or form report to us. And then we all have colleagues, you know, that are beside us, and we have people that we serve that are above us. Every single person. You're following someone, and someone's following you. And when's the last time you've asked someone in your orbit, hey, what do you see in me that needs to improve? We do this as that kind of stuff as a staff, and I hate it. I mean, I hate it. But Sharon makes us do it. And so, and it's like blind spots, you know. What are my blind spots? But I'm going to tell you, that is so important for a leader to be able to say, because we can't see our blind spots. We just can't see them. And so just to say, hey, can you tell me if I have some blind spots right now that I'm not seeing? Well, Daniel, through the dream, was able to do that with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem like a person that would probably ask that question very often. And too often, the emperor has no clothes. And in this case, these are checks and balances that will help us to avoid that trap. Secondly, the elusive virtue of humility. The elusive virtue of humility. The subtle temptation of pride, the elusive virtue of humility. Last week, we talked about Babylonians' lust for superiority. Their desire to look taller by making those around them seem smaller. The ancient world had a value for the iconic, hero. And I see our world today as kind of returning to that more and more and more. In the ancient world, before Jesus Christ, some historians say there really wasn't a precedent for honoring someone for their humility. It was not seen as a leadership quality or virtue. It was not a sign of strength. Now, valuing the hero, especially in the Greek culture, but I think it would be the case in the Babylonian culture as well, encouraged certain good qualities: courage, excellence, persistence, self-discipline. But they weren't so big on humility. Then along came this certain person, a carpenter from a no-count village in Nazareth, in a no-count little country that was the armpit of the Roman Empire, and he completely changed the way people see leadership. And this comes, the history of this was really developed by Harvard historian John Dixon, who wrote the book Humilitas. I've talked about it before. But it's a great book, but his book, just to give you a taste, chapter 5's title is Why the Ancient World Didn't Like Humility. And then chapter 6 was How a Jew from Nazareth Redefined Greatness. This Harvard historian said, before Jesus Christ, no one looked at someone and said, that is a great leader, they are humble. It just didn't happen. And he defines humility as holding power loosely for the sake of others, and I love that definition. Holding power loosely for the sake of others. It doesn't mean being weak. It means strength restrained. And much like the definition of meekness in the Bible. Meekness is not something many of us would say, man, I want to be meek. But meekness means strength restrained. And so humility is bridling our strength for the benefit of others. Andy Stanley asked the question, what happens when you're in a meeting and you look around and you realize you're the most powerful person in the room? What you do with that determines your character, and if we choose to do what Jesus would do in that situation, then we're going to see it as an opportunity to serve, not an opportunity to manipulate or to exploit. And there's all kinds of examples from this. I'm not going to read them all for the sake of time. Mark 10, Jesus contrasted, how the Gentiles lord it over, but how it's different with us. The first whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. The greatest is the servant. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 has this whole passage about humility, which is basically what he gleaned as the central characteristic of who Jesus Christ was. And then I want to read 1 Peter 5. It says, Peter, this is Peter, who probably wasn't the most humble person in the world when Jesus first called him. And Peter had learned, by the time he wrote his first epistle, he had really learned that lesson. And he challenged the church to clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. These passages would have turned ancient Babylonian culture inside out. I mean, it would be unheard of to think that way. And then I wonder about our culture today. I really do. I mean, there was a time we gave lip service to humility for quite a while we didn't always truly value it. But I see a trend toward not even giving it lip service anymore, and particularly in the business realm and the political realm. I don't see a lot lately about the importance of humility. And if you want to see what reflects our culture and how what we think of leadership, and this is not, you know, I don't want to get into partisan politics from this platform, but all you have to do is look at the two nominees who vied for our highest office, in my humble opinion. I don't think those two nominees showed that we as a nation value humility. In fact, particularly on the Republican side, any sign of humility was going to get you nowhere. And there were some fine candidates who basically disqualified themselves for daring to show glimpses of humility. And humility is seen as a sign of weakness. And so that concerns me. It concerns me for our culture that we are vocally, there are many of us, even those of us who call ourselves committed Christians, when it comes to public leadership, we are vehemently opposed to humility. We're opposed to it. We want someone who does not have humility. By our actions, this is where we are as a culture. And so there are some parallels between our own culture and the culture of ancient Babylon. And I think it would do us well to, as we read these texts, to at least reflect, when we say, I want to live a countercultural life, that the church is supposed to be different than that. You know, the church is supposed to be the place where we can see a contrast and that contrast be clear. And that, you know, we lead by example and we lead with humility and we engage our opponents who don't believe what we believe, or whether that be from a religious theological standpoint or a political standpoint or whatever, we're going to engage them with respect and we're going to engage them with an attitude of humility. One of the first things of humility as we dialogue with someone is to at least at first hold out the possibility that, you know what, I might be wrong. There's a possibility I might be wrong. Most of the people that post their opinions on Facebook or Twitter I don't see a lot of I might be wrong, but. Of course, that takes too many of your characters. But if we just had a little bit more of that in our culture, where we just say, and as we as Christians engage a very divided nation, could we possibly dare to put away the fear that will mean we'll be a doormat? Because that's not what that is. It's to channel and restrain your strength and to speak with grace. So I'll stop preaching. I've gone to meddling now, so. And then finally, the redemptive power of authentic repentance. The redemptive power of repentance. Sometimes we don't, you know, recognize how much we need to change until something from the outside forces that, and that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. And then once Daniel gave him his advice, he was just very clear. You know, he just said, change, you know, repent, turn. Care for the oppressed. Care for the oppressed. Renounce your sins. Turn to the Lord. Do what is right. These are the types of words that he said to Nebuchadnezzar. And interestingly, the word renounce used there is rightly translated in the King James, break off thy sins. Break off thy sins. Because that's exactly what it means. It's like breaking a yoke that's around your neck. And he's telling Daniel, cut it off, break away. Break away your oppressing. You need to care for the oppressed. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to humble yourself. And when you do these things, God will restore. God will restore your fortunes. And yeah, that's exactly what happened. You know, Nehemiah turned to the Lord and did what was right, and then God restored him to his prosperity, to his flourishing. And it may not always work out that neatly, you know, with a happy ending, but I will say we're more likely to, one thing, being content whether God restores our fortune or our prosperity or not, but I do believe that we're also more likely for life to go well for us when we repent, when we cut off. And some of us, we don't need to just moderate certain things. We need to actually cut them off. Because if we don't cut off that relationship, or if we don't cut off that substance problem and put it away altogether, it's gonna be our undoing. And Daniel was strong enough to speak into Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the planet, and say, "You need to turn, dude. You need to renounce your sin." And so I end with that challenge, you know, for each of us. There may be someone with something in your life right now. It might be a relationship. It might be an addiction. And what God is saying to you, not through a dream you had, but through a dream that happened 3,000 years ago, God is saying to you, before it kills you, while there's a stump left that has roots, because you are the tree, cut it off. Cut off the branches that are poisoning the rest of the tree, and there's hope that you will flourish again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. And Lord, through this ancient text, we receive such a powerful check in our spirits today, a challenge. And Lord, that if we don't deal with pride, then we will be humbled. But if we humble ourselves, you will exalt us in due time. And Lord, I don't know where every person in this room is in that whole dichotomy, but I do know that for every one of us, we have an opportunity right now to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves in worship and humble ourselves in prayer. Literally.